The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we begin our study of the word of truth, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we have a diagram here of the cross, and this is a diagram that Colonel Thieme developed, and is very useful. The top circle, once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are in the top circle, and that is eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. You're saved by one faith alone, one bit of faith in Christ. So we call it faith alone in Christ alone. How much faith does it take to be saved? The Bible says the size of a mustard seed, which is a very small seed, which grows into a gigantic tree. In today's terminology, we would say about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's how much faith you've got to gin up in order to be saved. You're not saved by what you do, and if you could have a 20% faith or a 30% faith, obviously that's relative, and God doesn't play in that game. So Christ did all the work on the cross. When he was on the cross for 6 hours, every sin that every human ever did, and these are sins, these dots, were imputed into his humanity while he hung on the cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. The last 3 hours, he screamed at the top of his lungs, and he screamed this phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. That's an exact quotation. And in the English, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer, of course, is that Christ was forsaken because God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. And so, if you as a human want to be saved, I'm drawing a picture of a human here, you want to have relationship with perfection. So God is perfect righteousness. He is perfection. How does an imperfect being with a minus R have relationship with a perfect being, which is God? Because mathematically, minus R plus plus R always equals minus R. So if this is perfection, and one speck of imperfection is allowed to exist within perfection, it's no longer perfect. So God's problem is, I can't let you in. I cannot let you have a relationship with me unless you're perfect. Because obviously, that's not going to work. So how does an imperfect man become perfect? And God solved that problem billions of years ago. God knew everything that would happen. And of course, he knew the things that could happen. He knew the things that would happen. He knew that when he created Adam and Eve, that they would fall, your grandparents. And therefore, that all humanity would be infected with what's called in the Bible the old sin nature. We are born with an old sin nature, and we all sin. And so God had to find a way to take a sinful man and have that individual in union with him. If you want to do that, you've got to have God's righteousness. And the way you get that, of course, is through the non-meritorious system of grace. That's what grace is all about. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. So somebody has to take care of the sin problem. God can't die for sin because God cannot be reduced to one point. He can have nothing to do with sin but judge it. And an imperfect man can't die for sin because they're not qualified. So you've got to have a perfect human being come into the world. And that was Jesus Christ, who was born into the world without an old sin nature, and he never sinned. We can't say that. No human is born into this world without a sin nature, and no human cannot sin. We all sin. And once you're saved, guess what? You still sin. You can't stop sinning. And so Christ was born perfect, therefore he's qualified to go to the cross. And on the cross in 30 AD, he was judged for every sin that every human ever committed. And for 3 hours he screamed out. At the end of 3 hours he said, Tetelestai, which means it's finished, mission accomplished. He died for your sins, my sins, every sin of every human that ever lived, those that haven't even been born yet, past, present, and future. Therefore, sin's not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? So sin, the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, is the minus side in salvation. But it still doesn't save you. You have to appropriate this free gift. You've got to say, I'll take it. And that's what faith is. Many, many passages in the scripture about how you're saved. All of them talk about believe, believe, believe. Belief is non-meritorious. An idiot can believe. A good person can believe. A bad person can believe. And the analogy is like water. All people can drink water. The water of the word. You hear it, and you either say in your soul, I'll take it, or I don't want it. If you say, I believe it, then automatically you receive the righteousness of God is credited to your account. Now this problem's solved. You can now live with God forever. If the second you believe, maybe it was 10 years old, maybe it was 13, maybe you don't remember, you were saved. And you're in the top circle and you cannot get out. We studied this doctrine. We're now doing the basic series. God says, I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go. You're a child of God. You're saved. And you might say to yourself, oh, wow, I don't feel saved. And, oh, wow, I still sin. Yes, you still sin. You can't stop sinning to the day you die. But you're saved, and you cannot get unsaved. That's called eternal security. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Now, most churches do not teach this because they don't have a firm grasp of what happened on the cross. If Christ died for your sins, you're going to do in the future. Sin's no longer an issue. And even as a first-year law student, you understand the concept of double jeopardy. Sin is never mentioned again. Sin is never mentioned again. And so the believer is saved through one speck of faith in Christ alone. This pattern has always been the same. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. 500 years before Moses was even born, there was no Mosaic law. There were no Ten Commandments. How was Abraham saved? Well, Abraham looked forward to the cross. We, of course, are over here in the year 2000. We look back on the cross. But Abraham was saved. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is Jesus Christ. He knew the doctrine that the Messiah would come in the future and die for my sins. So it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. He didn't say, I'm sorry. He didn't do any good deeds. He didn't cry. He didn't get dunked in water. He didn't count beads. He didn't invite Jesus into his heart and all the other nonsense you hear today in Christianity. He didn't strum any guitars, didn't sing any songs. He simply said, Adonai. Adonai Eloheinu is the Hebrew term. Adonai means Lord. Eloheinu refers to the Godhead. So that's how he was saved. How are we saved? John 3:36. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. That's all you got to do is believe. And it takes one speck of faith more than none at all to believe. So you hear people sometimes saying, well, that person just had a head belief. They didn't have a heart belief. Of course, they don't know what they're talking about. Because the word for heart in the Greek is K-A-R-D-I-A. And it stands for the brain. It doesn't stand for the pump that pumps blood through your body. It's your brain. You hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. And that's it. Now, a lot of legalists will say, oh, that's too easy, brother. You got to be good. No, you don't. Where does it say in the Bible that you got to be good? What did the thief on the cross do to get saved? Was he good? No, he deserved to be executed. He was a criminal. He was a murderer and a thief. Did he say, I'm sorry, Lord? Nope. Did he say, I'll never do it again? No. Did he cry tears of repentance? No. Did he raise his hand at the altar? No, his hands are nailed into a cross. Did he do any good deeds? No. Did he get dunked in water? No. How did he get saved? What did he do? He simply said this word. He said, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios, which means God. He recognized that Christ was the Messiah. And he said, Kurios, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what was the answer? Oh, no, brother, you're too evil. You never got baptized. You can't get... No, he said, you're in. Truly, which means a point of doctrine, absolute dogmatism, you will be with me today in paradise. You're in. So legalists will say, oh, that's too easy, it's too easy. It wasn't easy for Christ. And if God is love, and he is love, then of course it's easy. God made a plan that is extremely easy, because God is love. But love doesn't save you. Love motivated God to do something about this math problem. Now, it's true that God is love, but God is also absolute perfection. And he cannot allow imperfection to have union with him. We learn this from the first story of your grandparents. Your idiot grandparents and my grandparents are in the Garden of Eden. They were created perfect. Everything that God creates is created perfect. And there's only one way they could sin. He said, the day you eat from that tree, it says, dying you will die. Dying you will die, is what it says in the Hebrew. I think your King James Version might just say, the day you eat, you will die. Well, even just reading the account, you know that they didn't drop dead when they ate it. Physically, they didn't die. And that's not what it says. But they died spiritually. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death as opposed to physical death? Spiritual death is separation from God. And that's exactly what happened to them. They were spiritually dead. And then, because you're spiritually dead, they died physically. But before they ate from that tree, they could not die physically. And they were not spiritually dead. So they had a conditional contract with God. Every day they didn't eat from the tree, they could live another day in the garden. We don't have a conditional contract. Our position is much more stable than your grandparents, because the Bible tells us that once you're in and you can never get out. It's called eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. You can stand up on top of this building and renounce Jesus Christ. It just shows you're an idiot. You can't get unsaved. You can stand up on this building and renounce your parents. Your parents would just say, oh yeah, there they go again, they're an idiot. You can't get out of the relationship. That's why you're in the family of God. But the bottom circle, this is fellowship in time. Fellowship is what it's called in the Bible. In time, because if you're alive right now, you are in time. When you die, you are in eternity. There is no more time for you. Because eternity goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. But right now, you're in time. This circle you can get out of. The Bible tells us that every time we do commit a sin, we are out of fellowship and we are called carnal. We're called carnal believers. So this is true. Now, the Catholics have some type of inkling of this. We are non-denominational here, but the Catholics have developed this system where if you commit sins, you go to the priest and you tell the priest what your sins are, and he'll give you some things to do, like say 5 Hail Marys and eat sweet tarts and jump up and down 5 times. You'll be back in good with God. But they perverted the doctrine. What does the Bible say about all this? That's what we're concerned with. I don't give a rat's behind what the traditions of mankind say about anything. And every church has their little traditions. And if you don't follow these traditions, from a lot of people that are raised in these churches, they don't even feel like they're in church. Oh my God, you don't have a choir? This doesn't feel like a church to me. Nobody's strumming a damn guitar, and they're not passing out the plate? This can't be a church. That's simply your legalism. That's your traditions. What does the Bible say about what a church is? The word is ecclesia. It's simply a gathering place for believers to learn Bible doctrine. The command that God gives all believers, and this is what, you know, what does God want me to do? He wants you to learn Bible doctrine. So, fellowship and time, yeah, when you commit a sin, for example, you're on your way to Bible class this morning, you stop at Valero and you steal some bubble gum. That's called larceny. That's a sin. Thou shalt not steal. You are out of fellowship. You can't lose your eternal security, but you're out of fellowship. You're said to be carnal. Well, how do you get back in fellowship? Well, many, many passages in the Bible. 1 John 1:9 is a good one. And it says, if we, which are believers, name our sins... Of course, you got to know it's a sin to name it. He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which are the unknown sins. So you simply say, Father, I stole bubblegum. And boom, you're back in fellowship. And so Colonel Thieme developed this term called rebound. It's a technical term that he developed. He coined the phrase to describe this process. And it's good because it's like a basketball. Because I guarantee you, you cannot go a week without sinning. Most of us can't even go an hour without sinning. Gossip is a sin. Maligning is a sin. Jealousy is a sin. Hatred is a sin. And guilt is a sin. So these are all sins. And notice the ones that I've listed are middle attitude things that you think. When you're jealous of somebody else, that's a sin. So you can confess jealousy. And that's what we're commanded to do. So the first step as a new Christian, you've got to understand this concept. Because most of your life, you've probably been out here in the Tulies. Have you ever heard of this? And yet the Bible has it all over the place. In the Old Testament, they had rituals for known sins and unknown sins. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's just getting in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, in the current church age. So that's what we do before we begin our Bible classes here. We give everyone a few moments of silent prayer. And that gives you the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to name any known sins in the privacy of your own priesthood straight to God the Father. The Bible tells us that we are all royal priests. You don't need an intermediary. You don't need some priest or baron or bishop or anybody else standing before you and God. That's the Old Testament dispensation. In the New Testament, we are all ambassadors for Christ. Peter says that we're all royal priests. You represent yourself before God. So it's up to you. And the mechanics for getting back in fellowship, you'll notice that it's very easy. You don't have to feel sorry for your sins. In fact, you can really feel glad that you stole that bubble gum because it tasted so good. It had grape in it, and it was sugary, and you really liked it. Some sins you're going to do, I mean, you're going to enjoy them just the way it is. But you name the sin because the Bible tells you what to do. So save it. If you tell me that you've committed sins and you hate every sin you committed, you're lying. I do sins and I enjoy the heck out of them. But I rebound as quickly as possible because the Bible tells me to rebound. Because the alternative is, we are told that, well, Paul says, he says, judge yourself. In other words, evaluate yourself, because you're the one that has to evaluate whether you're here or here. I can't do it for you. Evaluate yourselves. Judge yourselves so that you will not be judged. Because if you're a carnal Christian, God will get the 2x4 and come after you. As a father to a child, I will give you discipline. Hebrews. In fact, what it says in the Greek is, I will skin you alive with a whip. And the purpose of divine discipline is to get you to realize that you need to get back on the railroad track. And you need to do what I tell you to do. I, meaning God. So before we begin our Bible classes in this Bible session, we give all of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the marvelous privilege of coming together in this month of September in the year 2014 to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, now that you're a believer, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and notice, you don't invite Christ anywhere. That's another false doctrine. You know, I'm going to invite Christ into my heart. Where do you see that? Well, that's Revelation chapter 3. I won't say any bad words. That passage is for believers. And that has to do with fellowship with Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation. Christ invites you. You don't invite Christ anywhere. He invites you. It's called the calling. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Christ did. Now, when Christ was on the earth, what did he do? Because your question is, of course, what are we supposed to do now that we're believers? What are we supposed to do? And the answer that most Christians have is they imitate the unbeliever. That's the Christian way of life for them. They just imitate the unbeliever. We're going to have emotional seances with each other. And it's like if you just turn off the volume on most of these churches and go to an Amway meeting, what's the difference? They're hooping and hollering. Or a football game. What's the difference? They're very emotional. And they're waving their hands. Some of the emotional churches I'm familiar with, but I've been to Catholic churches as well. I went to a Catholic school for a time. So I've seen both sides of the fence. Some of them are very somber and walk around like this all day long, can't say a word. Some of them are strumming the damn guitars, beating tambourines, and jumping up and down and rolling around and speaking in tongues, all sorts of nonsense. Because they think that's the Christian way of life. And, of course, it's morality. What they do is they go to the Mosaic Law. Of course, they don't even know what the Mosaic Law is. They simply have a list of taboos. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't hang out with the girls, don't go to movies in the old days, don't wear makeup. Or some churches say you must wear makeup. Some of them say don't wear makeup. And they have a system of taboos. They try to put you into a little corner of what they think you should be if you're a Christian. And basically, you're imitating the unbeliever. Because, deep thought here, anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Now, can unbelievers be moral? Oh, yeah. Can unbelievers do all these phony little things? Yeah. So, if an unbeliever can do it, why is that the Christian way of life? Because they're idiots. They don't listen to the Word of God. And they substitute morality and taboos for the Christian way of life. Morality will not save you. You could be the best person that ever lived, you're still going to hell. Your morality, your personal morality, does not save you. That's the story of the rich young ruler. He went up to Christ and said, I'm a very moral person. And he basically said, I'm going to heaven because I'm so moral. And when Christ got through with him, he tore him a new orifice and basically showed him he's a liar and a hypocrite. You cannot keep the Mosaic law. No human can, except for Christ. Christ is the only human that ever kept the Mosaic law. Never sinned. Because remember, the Mosaic law is just not doing it, it's thinking also. So when the Pharisees came to Christ and said, we're going to heaven, we never commit adultery. And Christ said, when you look at a woman and want to have sex with her, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. They said, we never murdered. And Christ said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder because I'm God and I can read your mind. And the disciples basically, as it were, grabbed Christ by the arm and said, wow, if your standard of judgment is that high and you can read our minds, how can anybody get saved? And he said to these disciples, you have not been listening to me, have you? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do for you. That's called grace. And they said, oh, we forgot. Yes, I only told you 1,000 times. So, what are you supposed to do as a Christian? What does God want you to do? Not to, what does other idiots want you to do? Because it's funny that the churches that try to follow the Mosaic Law, they don't even know what the Mosaic Law is. They couldn't follow it if they had to. So they develop taboos. All sorts of taboos about things you got to do and not do. And then they add in the 10% money scam. Got to give 10% of your measly income. That's a lie. It does not say that in the Bible. When I say it's a lie, I'm measuring it by what does the Word of God say. There's no such thing as you're going to give God 10% of your measly income and He's going to bless you. It's a lie. Absolute lie. The 10% scam was an income tax in the Old Testament for all people. Whether you're a believer or non-believer, you had to pay 10% to the Levites. Then you had to pay another 10% to the king, or whoever the ruler was. Then you had to pay another 10% for these sacrifices. And then every third year, you had to pay another 10%. So if you're really doing what the Bible says, you should be popping out at least 30% a year to the Baptist church. But that's too much, so they just say, oh, just 10%, brother. But that's another topic, which we're not going to cover today. But God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need anything from you. He knew all about you in eternity past. He knows that you're a rotten SOB, and He still died on the cross for your sins. In fact, when Christ was on the cross, He had you personally in mind. He was thinking about you personally when He died on the cross for your sins. And therefore, salvation is available to any human. All you got to do is hear the gospel and say, I will take it. And you're in. Okay, so what are you supposed to do now that you're saved? The command is to, and that's what we start this Bible class out with, one of them is, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The goal is for you to become a mature believer. Here is you as a mature believer. Here's you as a baby. When you're born again, you're a baby. You, like human babies, you're totally helpless. And you're dependent on your mother. We are dependent on God. We don't know anything. Now, most of us, unfortunately, in this culture, are born with legalism slammed into our bodies, into our brains, because you might be 20 by the time you hear the gospel and respond. And in those 20 years, you've been hit with so much legalism in churches that you are, your soul is clogged up with scar tissue. You think the Christian way of life is giving 10%. Or being a holy roller, or going to church every day and cutting the grass, or smiling at people, or being nice, and all the girls in the dorm love her because she makes her own clothes, and isn't she wonderful, and all that other nonsense. And so you've got legalism up to your ears, and grace barely slipped in to save you. Now you've got to get rid of all the garbage that's in your soul, because it influences you. And when you hear grace, you're offended. Oh, no, brother, that's too easy. You hear this? Oh, no, that's too easy. You just can't name the sin. Yes, you're saved by grace and you live by grace. That's what it says, live by grace. This is the grace mechanics to handle the sin issue because you still sin, so God said, okay, here's how we handle it. You name the sin. 1 John 1:7 says, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So these believers that say that they don't sin, they're full of it. Of course they sin. But they act so holy. And you try to imitate them because they always seem so pleasant and nice around people. Well, they just have a nice personality. I know unbelievers that are very pleasant and nice people all the time. They're going to hell. My personality, I'm not that nice. Sorry, I just don't have that rosy personality. And so people will say, well, you don't have a rosy personality. You must not be a Christian. No, I just have a dour personality. Now, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to, the command is to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up, to be a mature believer. How do you do that? How do you become a mature believer? Well, our example is Christ. What did Christ do while he was on the earth for 3 years? Did he establish the Crippled Children Foundation? No. Did he establish the Upward Women's Rights Movement? No. Did he have the MLK March downtown? No. MLK wasn't even here, but they had some other idiot that was probably doing the same thing about social justice. Did he care about social justice? No. What did he do? Because slavery was all over the place in the Roman Empire. Lots of injustices, lots of wrongs to be righted. Did he charge those windmills like Don Quixote? No. What did he do? He taught information. He taught Bible doctrine. And that's what this book is crammed full with, is Bible doctrines. He taught these for 3 years. And his audience? Idiots. 3 years, the perfect communicator is giving them Bible doctrine straight from the mind of Christ, because he is Christ. And how much did they get? They didn't have enough to... the powder that was in this thimble wouldn't even be enough to blow it up. And they sat there. So I got to laugh at believers today and say, well, if Christ was on the earth today, I'd be there every day at his feet listening, listening, listening. No, you wouldn't. How do I know that? Because you don't go to Bible class every day. Or you don't study your tapes, or you don't study books. So if you don't do it now, what makes you think you're going to do it then? You wouldn't. You're a daggone liar. You wouldn't be there every day. Oh, brother. Anyway. So, no, they wouldn't be there. Christ had information. Now, when he was resurrected from the dead, they got it. And they had a crash course, and they grew to maturity, all of them. So, the command to all believers is for you to grow up from a baby to be a mature believer. And we studied last time the doctrine of rewards. Because every believer will stand at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will be sitting on this judgment seat, believers only. And he will say to you, what did you do with the time that I gave you? You were saved at the age of 20. You lived to the age of 80. What the hell did you do for 60 years? Did you do what I told you to do? Or did you imitate the unbeliever all your life? Did you whitewash the devil's world? And of course, the answer for most Christians is, I whitewashed the devil's world, Lord. And of course, heaven is a place of vast inequality. When you are saved, I'm drawing a triangle, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in the army of heaven, and you can't get out. You're the family of God. So for all eternity, you're guaranteed at least you're going to be a private. But God wants you to be a general. He says so. I want you to be a general. But guess what? Most believers, they don't get past private, let alone go to corporal sergeant in the officer corps. Because how do you get to be a general? What are you supposed to do? Well, remember, God saves you because he looks into your soul and sees this. And he is satisfied. So when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, he looks into your soul, and what does he want to see? He wants to see himself. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see Bible doctrines in your soul. The doctrine of eternal security. Oh, you got that one. The doctrine of the righteousness of God. You got that one. The doctrine of soteriology, redemption, hypostatic union, Christophany, theophany. And you might say to yourself, what's that? Well, of course, we haven't been to Bible class, and we got to start somewhere. I started somewhere. I started out as an idiot, as a baby. Now, luckily, I didn't have parents that were legalistic, so I wasn't born behind the eight ball. I came in with an open mind. But most people in our culture, they are hopelessly behind the eight ball. If they hear a curse word from a pastor teacher, they'll never come back again. Oh my golly, he said a curse word. He said a hell or a damn. Well, they don't realize that this book in the original languages, there's a lot of hells and dams, but the prudes that translated it, they wouldn't translate it. For example, in Hebrews, God says about all unbelievers, the translation is, you are illegitimate sons. It doesn't say that. You know what the Greek word is? You're a bastard. That's what he said. Oh, that's a dirty word. We can't translate that. That's the word of God. But it communicates. And I got a lot of dirty words. So if you just want to learn all the dirty words in the Greek, you can come to Bible class and you'll get them all from me. And that's the Holy Word. God uses dirty language because it what? It communicates. When you're in the military, you don't say, man, why don't we ambulate up that precipice? No, you say, get your ass up the hill. And the men understand the second category of language. They don't really understand the first one. And same with the Bible. The Bible's written in the Greek. The New Testament's written in what's called Koine Greek. And there's a lot of different types of Greek. There's Attic Greek, there's Boeotian Greek, there's Doric Greek. And these are all flowery parts of the classical Greek language. But the Koine Greek, that Koine means common. It was street talk. It was the common language. And it had a lot of common words. So, the command is, he wants to look into your soul and see Bible doctrines. Because God's not hypocritical. God can only recognize perfection. He only rewards perfection. He's only impressed with himself. He's not impressed with you, and he's dang sure not impressed with me, but he's impressed with himself. God is not a hypocrite. So the fact that you're a wonderful little person doesn't impress God at all. And all your wonderful little deeds that you did, they're all going to be destroyed. We said this last time, as wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But if on the foundation of your salvation you build precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones, that will be rewarded. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast portions of the universe." What's faithful in a little thing? The word for faithful is P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos. Well, he tells you to learn. That's what you're commanded to do, and that's what we do in this Bible class. We don't play. We don't hold hands. We don't look heavenward like we got to go to the bathroom or got gas. We don't fake each other out with, "Oh, I love you, brother or sister. I don't even know you. What do you mean, love you? I don't invite people over for chicken dinner, and I don't go over to your house." We don't hold hands, sing songs, sway back and forth, and, "Oh, I love Jesus," clap, clap, clap. Really? You love Jesus? Tell me 10 things about Jesus. Oh, wow. They can't tell you anything about Jesus. You can't love what you do not know. What happened on the cross? What you heard this morning, you'll never get that in a church. They don't know. And if they do know, which is doubtful, they won't tell you. Because they say, "Oh, don't tell the young people, you can't lose your salvation. They'll go out and fornicate." They're going to fornicate anyway. Tell them the truth. I'm not saying all young people fornicate, but they're going to sin, is my point. But a lot of churches, they don't want to tell you have eternal security, because they'll use that as go out and just raise hell. Well, it's the truth. And again, there's another doctrine. Those that I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. You don't get away with anything. Every sin has a price tag attached to it. So you have this sin, there's a little price tag attached to that sin. And ladies, you've seen these at stores. There's a cost on it. Every sin that you do, there's a price tag. You can't lose your salvation. But that price tag corresponds to what's called DD, divine discipline. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So keep short accounts. When you commit that sin, rebound immediately, and the price, you don't have to pay the price. But if you let it string out for a while, you're going to get hit. You're going to get hit with divine discipline. Whatever it might be, it could be social divine discipline, health. It could be a lot of things. So keep short accounts. That's what the Bible says. Rebound. Name your sins. Get back in fellowship. And then you're ready to learn. And then learn Bible doctrine. And learn it, and learn it, and learn it. And when you learn the doctrine, that's how you advance in rank. Okay. That's a recap of what we've done in our basic series. Now, to close out the basic series, we want to say a few things about HaSatan, one of our adversaries in this world. And HaSatan is his title. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. Because long before humans were created, this is your grandparents, Adam and Eve, angels were created. The Bible, you know, the Bible has the word angel more than it has the word love. Angels are mentioned all in the Bible. And these are invisible creatures. And when God created the first category of beings, the Bible tells us he created angels. Angels. Billions of them. And God didn't create the angels equal. And of course, liberals don't like, "Oh, everything's got to be equal." God, there's no equality in heaven. And if you're a private in heaven, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Nope, it's your fault. Because God has given you everything necessary for you to be a general. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, your soul has a battery in it. A battery has a positive pole and a negative pole. If your soul says, this is your volition, if your soul says, "You know, God, I want to learn about you. I'm tired of all my bullshit meter. When I go to church, my bullshit meter goes off. Beep, 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 beep." And I say to myself in the back of the head, "This can't be about God. This is all a bunch of nonsense." And if your bullshit meter goes off, obviously you're saying, "Really? this is what they think God is? I want to know God. And if that meter goes off, God has to give you someone that can teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair. Because when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you can say, Lord, I never had a chance. I never had a chance to be a general. You never delivered me with a pastor teacher that could teach me. But God will say to you, can't roll back the tape, really? I never gave you, yeah, here's a chance you had this date, and you heard accurate Bible teaching, and you didn't want it. You wanted to go back to the playpen of churches, and I almost said a bad word, and play in the playpen. And so that's what you got. You are a baby all your life in your Christian playpen, and you're a baby in all eternity. Have a nice day. Or he'll say to you, look, don't even try it. Because your entire life, you were on negative signals. And even if I gave you a pastor teacher that taught you accurate information, you would say no. No, no, no. How do we know that? Christ was the perfect pastor teacher, perfect communicator, and his audiences said no, no, no. Because they're on negative signals. So even if you get the perfect person, it wouldn't do you any good. And if you are on positive signals, I will give you that teacher. In my own time, I will drop it right in your lap. You don't even have to Google for it. It'll be there. I will deliver it to you. And then you make a choice. Will I listen? Or will I not? So to get saved is one decision. Bam. Real easy to get saved. To be a mature believer, it takes thousands of decisions over the course of your lifetime. You got to decide, I will go to Bible class, come hell or high water. Oh, I got the flu today. Well, I'll listen to my tapes. I just won't go to Bible class. I got drunk last night. I'm hungover. I'll still drag myself into Bible class. I know it's shocking because you guys never drink. But suppose you did, just theoretically. I'm going to go to Bible class anywhere. Oh, I got this special wedding thing that's going on, and I can't. I don't have time for Bible class. These are called distractions. So in order to reach maturity, yeah, you've got to expose yourself, because to be a mature believer, you've got to get the Bible doctrines in your brain. And there's no thumb drive to download it. It doesn't download. You've got to expose yourself to doctrine. And that's all you got to do. You've got to be pistos, faithful to the Word. God will give you a car, he'll give you clothes, he'll give you food, he'll give you transportation, he'll give you an alarm clock to get to class. And then it's up to you. So no one is without excuse. So if you find yourself as a corporal for all eternity, you can't blame God. You want to know who to blame? Look in the frickin' mirror. Now, other people say, well, the devil's after me. It's not me, it's the devil. That's true, there is a devil. There is a devil. So let's go back to the devil, because he is your adversary, but he's peanuts compared to you. The real adversary is you, not the devil. The devil merely takes advantage of the weaknesses that you exhibit. So, the devil was created perfect. Let's read about the devil, and his name was Lucifer. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Christ came onto the earth. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll start out with verse 12 because time is limited. This is a description of Satan by Isaiah. It says, how you have fallen from heaven. Now this fall from heaven is Satan's second fall, not his first fall. This dissertation by Isaiah is information that's put in logical order, not chronological order. Logical order, not chronological order. We get to Ezekiel, we'll see it's in chronological order. But this is in logical order. So Satan has three falls. He has three falls. And this is the second fall of Satan. So it says, how you have fallen from Satan. From Lucifer. Let me start over again. I got Satan in my brain. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Star of the morning is a Hebrew word meaning Lucifer. That's his name. His name was Star of the Morning, which the Hebrew word is Lucifer. O Lucifer, son of the dawn. That was his full title. Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. Now this will occur at the middle of the tribulation. Satan will be cast out of heaven down to the earth. Because right now, Satan commutes. Satan is in heaven from time to time. He's also on the earth from time to time. He's said to be the ruler of the world. Verse 13, but you said in your heart. Now we're starting about in verse 13, we're talking about the first fall of Satan. The first fall. The first fall occurred before humans were created, before Adam and Eve were created, billions of years ago. So Satan was created perfect because only God, when God creates, he only creates perfect. God cannot create imperfect because God's perfect. So when God created Satan, the world and the universe and Satan and all the angels were created perfect. But you said in your heart, that's the brain, the thinking part of the soul, I will ascend to heaven. This is the first I will. And you said the word is amar. It's a middle attitude sentence. And I will is repeated here 5 times. Satan had this, arrogance. Arrogance means you think you're better than somebody else. In this case, Satan was the most perfect creature that God ever created. He had 4 wings, which is a sign of his rank. Other angels had no wings. Why did God create angels unequal? Equality does not make you happy. That's a great lie of Satan and liberals. Equality. If we just all equal, we'll all be happy. No, you won't. Equality is not the source of your happiness. The source of your happiness is Bible doctrine circulating in your brain. Because when you hear, for example, the doctrine of eternal security, and you believe it, you should jump for joy. Then you could be emotional. You could thank God for your salvation. Because you know you can't get unsaved. And that's a big deal. And it's very relaxing. Someone comes up to you and says, are you a Christian? Yes. Can you get unsaved? Say, hell no, I can't get unsaved. And you can't. Or if you don't like bad words, you say, no, I cannot get unsaved. 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are the angels. That's a synonym for the stars of God. They're angels. Other angels. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So he was arrogant. And arrogance, locked in arrogance, is unteachable. Arrogant people, you cannot teach them anything. They know it all. Ever met somebody that knows it all? Do you like to be around them? I don't. I hate to be around know-it-alls. They just know it all. They're very, they're arrogant people. Their way is the correct way, and there's no other way to do it. They might be right. They might absolutely be right about point X. But they're arrogant in how they deliver it to you. There's ways to influence people and talk to people, but arrogant people, they just simply say, this is it. And you don't know what you're doing. Which may be true, but that's not how you approach it. Remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman. She didn't go back to the village and said, you must go see this person. She said, you know, I met somebody, he might be the Messiah. She was smart. She knew that men, basically, today as back then, they don't listen to women. Tell them something, they're not going to listen. If she went to that village and said, look, I just saw the Messiah, they'd say, we ain't going down there. But she was smart. She was very high, a woman with a high IQ. She said, I just saw this man. He says he's the Messiah, and he told me everything that I knew about stuff. And she aroused their curiosity, and they flocked down there. And she was a humble woman. She was a very humble woman. And humility means you don't think about yourself. You think about other people. But Satan, of course, was arrogant. Now, Satan did this sin in his brain first. I will, I will, I will. Notice the word I, the personal pronoun. And then verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Sheol is a compartment of hell. To the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, and overthrew its cities, and did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb, like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain, who are pierced with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a trampled corpse. This refers, of course, to what will happen in the tribulation. And it refers also to the first fall. In fact, verse 15, starting at verse 15, is the third fall of Satan, when he's thrust into the lake of fire. That's the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's covered in Matthew 25:41. Let's turn to Matthew 25:41 because this is interesting. Matthew was written by Matthew, an eyewitness, who was one of the disciples of Christ. Matthew 25:41, it says this, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The eternal fire is called the lake of fire. It's prepared for Satan, the devil, and his angels. This is the third fall of Satan. Now, Satan's not in the lake of fire. It's been prepared for him. So Satan was given a trial. When Satan revolted against God, he was given a trial. And he was found guilty. Guilty. Now, angels were also given an opportunity to be saved. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. We don't have the mechanics of how they were given an opportunity to be saved. But God is fair. He gave them an opportunity to turn it around, just as he gives humans an opportunity to be saved. But we know that at least one-third of the angels, according to Revelation, are demons. They're demons. They're fallen angels. And they are under the authority of the chief angel called Satan. Now, Satan commutes. He's not in hell right now. He's in heaven from time to time, and he's on earth. Now, these beings can only be in one spot at one time. God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. They can only be in one spot at one time. They can travel fast, though, through time and space. In the book of Job, we know that Satan's up in heaven. He's accusing Job. So Satan commutes from heaven to earth. He has a system of angels or demons that we know that cosmocrators, every major center of gravity in the world has senior officer demons. And the demons have a rank structure. There's senior officer demons, there's junior officer demons, and there's demons that are rank and file. And they're everywhere. They're right here, right now. And there's also saved angels that are right here, right now. The Bible says so very clearly. And so Satan is around. And the Bible tells us that Satan and Peter, he says, the Satan goes around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we're also told that Satan wanted to shift Peter. Satan wanted to get a hold of Peter and sift him to devour him. And Satan wants to devour you. Two things that Satan does not like. One is when a human becomes a believer. And two, when a believer starts learning Bible doctrine. Satan will do everything he can to stop you. Everything that he possibly can. And Satan is a genius. He's an absolute super genius. Now, one of the things that Satan will do, and most people think Satan is has a red skin and a tail and a pitchfork. Satan is the most beautiful creature that God ever created. From the hand of God. He's a genius super creature, and he's a beautiful creature. Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. That's in the Old Testament as well. And we're going to do a quick flyby of Ezekiel 28 because this is a basic study, and we're not getting into a detailed study of angelology, which is the study of angels. But let's just read a little bit about Satan and what he is, because you've got to know your enemy. So Satan is described in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 18. It says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. Now the king of Tyre was a demon-possessed king, and we have an analogy here between the king of Tyre at the time and Satan himself. And then we're going to a description of Satan. You had the seal of perfection. The king of Tyre did not have the seal of perfection, but Satan did. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Satan was created perfect in beauty. Full, maximum filled up with a genius, super genius IQ. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Who was in Eden? Satan was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. So before he fell, every precious stone was his covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli. The turquoise and the emerald. And the gold of the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, God created Satan billions of years ago, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub. A cherub is an angel that has four wings. The highest rank that God created was a four-winged rank who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Satan was at the throne of God, given the utmost highest responsibility. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. This is language of accommodation. In other words, you're walking in the stones of fire, the purified presence of God. You were blameless in your ways. He was perfect. From the day that you were created, perfect. Every single possible attribute and advantage Satan has. Then something happened. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Remember the I wills, the five I wills from Isaiah? I will be like the Most High God. Sin was found in his brain. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Started here first. Then he sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He was arrogant because he looked in the mirror. Now, I can't do this because I'm not very good looking, but I do know that maybe some great good-looking women and men like Angelo, Jolene, and Brad Pitt, no slander intended, but they might look in the mirror and say, you know, damn, I'm good-looking. And that's what Satan did. He said, I'm the most beautiful creature that ever was. And he was. And he said, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He was so impressed with who? With himself. He had his eyes on who? Himself. He did not have his eyes on God. He had his eyes on himself. I put you before kings that they may see you. Well, excuse me. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You become terrified. You will cease to be forever. He will be in the lake of fire in the future. But right now, he's not in the lake of fire. Matthew 25, he's not there. He is the ruler of this world. And his main mission, when Christ was on the earth, he took every demon he had and he pointed their guns at Christ. He wanted to get Christ to sin one time. If Christ sinned once, he would not be qualified to go to the cross, and you would not be saved and I would not be saved. But Christ never sinned. And therefore, now who does Satan turn his guns on? Us. And he's a genius. He doesn't turn his guns on people to go to strip bars and get drunk. He's far more smarter than that. Here's his agenda. Oh, remember, this guy's smart, man. This is what Satan promotes. Love. Socialism. Brotherly love. Let's put in brotherly love. Brother. These are his, and religion. Satan loves religion. These are his three ace trumps. He loves these things. And that's what he promotes. It goes something like this. And this is what Satan's objection was to God. When God gave him his trial and found him guilty, you know what Satan said? How could a loving God send me to hell? Now you're a budding attorney, most of you in here. That's a brilliant argument. If you love me, how could you do this to me? I'm sure you've probably heard that in your own life. After all I've done for you. If you love me, how could you do this? Blah, blah, blah. That's what Satan said to God. How can a God of love send his creatures to the lake of fire? What is the lake of fire? It's spiritual death for all eternity. Separation from God. That's what the lake of fire is. You will be separated from your Creator for all eternity. But if you love me, how could you do this to me? How? It's not fair. Really? God's not fair? That was his objection. So, to answer that objection, we are now in a trial, the appellate trial. This is the trial where he was found guilty. Satan appealed. You are living in the appellate trial of Satan. That's why man was created. The Bible tells us, why do you think humans were created? They were created to resolve and to answer Satan's objection. So, lots of animals were created because Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything's perfect. And then the next phrase says, and the earth became tahu wabahu, frozen in an ice pack. The 7 days in the Bible, they're not the 7 days of creation. That's the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. The earth and life were created perhaps billions of years ago. What caused the earth to become void and frozen in an ice pack? Because the earth was vibrant. It was a perfect state. And this was where Satan was hanging out, was in the original earth. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, the earth became frozen and void and frozen in an ice pack. All life stopped. What caused life on the earth to stop? The fall of Satan. When Satan fell, it had a negative impact on the earth, and everything was crushed. And then it says the Holy Spirit began to move across the face of the waters. So the 7 days you have in your Bible, sorry Baptist, it's not the 7 days of creation. It's the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. And so what caused the earth to become void was Satan's fall. So God put Adam and Eve into the garden. And Satan saw these creatures. He wasn't interested in all the critters and the dinosaurs running around, because the dinosaurs were a result of Satan's fall. Critters started eating each other, and poison oak and all that stuff. God didn't create all that stuff. He allowed it to come into being, perhaps through an evolutionary process. We don't know. But these creatures were running around, eating each other, and defecating all over the earth. That's what they did. Now we know in the millennium that there'll come a time when the lion will lie down with the lamb. Nature will be put back to a perfect state. But right now, nature's not in a perfect state. You go out on a nice river trip and look at everything and wonderful, blah, 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 and brush against some poison oak while you go in the bathroom, it's not so wonderful the next day. Mosquitoes can eat you alive. So you look at that beautiful nature, and nature can tear you up. Lice, disease, nuh-uh. So when Adam and Eve were put in an environment of perfect, Eden was carved out from the earth, and the rest of the earth sucked, but Eden was a perfect environment. And Satan was very interested in these beings because he said, wow, I now see physical beings that have something that I have. This. Because animals don't have that. So Satan said to himself, if I can get them to sin, I'll win my argument with God. That's why he targeted Adam and Eve, and he didn't target the Tyrannosaurus Rex or other cave creatures or whatever these things were crawling around outside the garden. He didn't care about those things. They're animals. They eat and be eaten. But this interested him because they had volition. Angels have volition. Now, they have a body that's far superior to us. They're invisible things. They move very fast. But that's what interested Satan. So he said, I'll get them to fall. And what was the first thing these idiots did after they fell? They put on fig leaves. Where'd they get the idea to put on fig leaves? Satan. If we're right with each other, socialism, brotherly love, God will accept us. Yes, sir.
So when Satan proving this to God, was he saying, like, this is why I fell, so to speak, like even your own beings or creation also did the same thing and I got them?
Right. He's basically... That's what he attempted to do, is to prove his point. He said, look, you know, I'm going to get these creatures to sin also, because misery always loves company.
Which is why we're in the appeal stage.
We're in the appellate stage. And the first thing your ancestors did was they put on these fig leaves, which is socialism. They got the idea from Satan. Now, when God came in the cool of the evening, because Christ came every day in the garden in the cool of the evening to teach Bible doctrine, that's what they did. Did they stand and show God, look at our wonderful fig leaves, God? Look how right we are with each other. No, they ran for cover and hid. And God said, take off the damn fig leaves. And he gave them the skins of an animal to put on because he gave them the gospel. Now, the only way you're going to get saved is the Messiah will come in time and die for your sins. You believe that and you're saved. And the first presentation of the gospel was the animal sacrifice. The animal doesn't deserve to die. He will take your place. And that's what animal sacrifices are. It's a teaching tool. And God gave them the skins of the animal, which means the first animal was sacrificed. And it taught the coming Messiah will come. Doesn't deserve to die. Animals don't deserve to die. But they will die on your behalf. He will pay the price for your sins. Adam and Eve believed it and they were saved. And that's how we're saved. That's how every human's ever been saved. But notice, Satan still promotes this. All churches, if we just love each other, why so divisive? You know, just love each other. And you'll love yourself into the kingdom. And love, love, love is strumming the guitars. We'll just go around and love everybody. They would never invite Jesus Christ to that church to give a testimony. Because he's too what? Divisive. Because he would... Remember what Christ said? Don't think I've come to bring peace and love to a family. I've come to break the family apart. You believe in this, which is very dogmatic, and I will set brother against brother, husband against wife. No, the truth is very dogmatic, very divisive. They want some basketball star to come in and say, we just love each other, brother. That's what God wants us to do. It's a damn lie. But it's a genius lie. It's very subtle. And this goes on in every church today. The Christian way of life is to love everybody and to be nice to everybody and help old ladies across the street and work in the soup kitchens. And then religion. If you're just good, God will let you in. It's a lie. No matter how good you are, you cannot be good enough to please God. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to conclude this basic series on the basic concepts of salvation, eternal security, rebound, and a glimpse at our adversaries. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by this basic information and cause us to grow in grace and ignite within us the challenge to learn and to continue to glorify you by reaching maturity in this, the devil's world, because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In Christ's name, amen.